Previously, we began looking at Deuteronomy chapter 8, and we saw that Moses addresses the concept of exposing or revealing our character, and that is necessary because our hearts are deceptive, so God often works to bring about events and circumstances that will bring out what is truly in our hearts, bring it to the surface where we can see it and confront it. And today we're going to continue examining Deuteronomy chapter 8 for further observations about this topic. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Our Father, we just ask that you would guide and inform our study of your word on this day. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Begin by just reviewing the chapter as a whole. Remember, it's a very simple structure and chapter. It begins in verse 1 by spelling out the consequences of obedience, which is paralleled at the end of the chapter in verses 19 through 20 with the consequences of disobedience. The bulk of the chapter consists of two paragraphs sandwiched in between verses 2 through 9, wherein we encounter God's actions that he takes to reveal our character. And this is complemented by the next paragraph, verses 10 through 18, where Moses talks about our actions that reveal our character. Now, previously then, we focused upon the actions of God. We saw that he tests us. And here we were reminded by Moses that while God tests us, we are never to test God. That's because God's character is never in question. Our character is. And also because testing God is often really just a way of trying to use God to get what we want from him. And when he tests us in particular, there are several ways that he does so. First of all, he might do so by humbling us. He puts us in times and places of scarcity where we must absolutely depend upon him day by day, one day at a time. And this helps reveal whether then our confidence and our trust is really in God or simply the gifts that God gives us. We also find that sometimes God works by disciplining us. And we must be careful how we respond to the discipline of God. We must be careful on the one hand that we do not reject that discipline or take it lightly and just not take it seriously. And the other wrong response we must guard against is growing discouraged and just quitting when God disciplines us. Because again, what does that show us about our own hearts when we quit? And then finally, we saw that God often blesses us with abundance and prosperity. That too can be a test from God. Indeed, wealth can be a greater test of one's character than poverty. People who survive poverty and scarcity often stumble when the blessings of material provision come from God. So here you have it, the actions of God. He tests us, he humbles us, he disciplines us, and he blesses us with abundance and prosperity. Now, as Moses progresses, then he turns his attention, we said, to the next paragraph, verses 10 through 18, where he will identify three specific ways in which our own actions reveal our character. And the first of these actions would be illustrating ultimately a lack of gratitude. And so Moses says, watch that lack of gratitude. So in chapter 8, verse 10, he says, "When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land which he hath given thee." He speaks here of the necessity of blessing God. When God has done good things for you, when he gives you the promised land and all the abundance that comes with it, you must be sure to bless God. And blessing God is Old Testament terminology for praising God and giving thanks to God. So in the Old Testament, when God blesses us, he is dealing with us in gracious ways. He's giving us things that manifest his favor. But when we bless God, we're not giving him anything other than praise and thanksgiving. And that's what he's calling us to do, to praise and thank the Lord for that. Reminded of what Paul told the Philippians in Philippians 4:6, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God." And so in all that happens, even though we might have requests of God and petitions to put forth, we always do so with this attitude of thanksgiving. There should be that gratitude that is there. Now, the psalmist addresses this issue in Psalm 106. Look at Psalm 106, because in this psalm, the psalmist recounts the history of the Jewish people, this generation of Jews who had come out of Egypt with Moses. And, of course, we are reminded in this psalm that they did not respond the proper way. They did not have gratitude. Now, in Psalm 106, notice how he begins the psalm in verses 1 through 2. Verses 1 through 2, praise ye the Lord. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can show forth all his praise? And so he begins by reminding us that we should be praising the Lord, and we should be giving thanks, expressing gratitude. And verse 2, the Lord is so great, there is no limited amount of praise and thanksgiving that we can express to him. Who can show forth all his praise? Right? And so this is an important element of our lives. It ought to be our response toward God. And as this psalm begins, so it ends. Jump to the end of the psalm, verses 47 and 48. Verse 47 and 48, he says, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise ye the Lord. And so again, he concludes by reminding of how important it is to give thanks to God for what he was doing for the people, the great manifestation of his grace and the great plan that he was working out through them. And verse 48, again, the call to bless God from everlasting to everlasting. He is a God worthy of our praise and thanksgiving. So the psalm begins and ends by reminding us that that is the appropriate response toward God. And yet the Jewish people did not show gratitude toward God. They failed. They didn't really take to heart what Moses had said. Which then raised the question, well, what does a lack of gratitude reveal about ourselves? What did it reveal about them? What does it reveal about us? Well, take a look here in this psalm at verses 24 through 25. The psalmist tells us, verse 24 and 25, he says, yea, they despised the pleasant land, they believed not his word, but murmured in their tents and hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord. Their lack of gratitude revealed two things about them, according to verse 24. First of all, in the last part of the verse, it tells us that they had a lack of faith in God. They believed not his word. They simply did not believe in God and what he was doing for them. They didn't have gratitude because they really didn't have confidence that God could and would meet their needs and give them that land, defeat the giants of Canaan. They really just didn't believe the Lord could do this. And so certainly there was no gratitude for what God was trying to do because they didn't have confidence in what God was trying to do. They were always giving in to fear rather than acting in faith. And so when there is a lack of gratitude, that is a symptom of a lack of faith in your heart and life. You don't have confidence in God and what he's doing. If you can't be praising him for it, if you can't be thanking him for what's going on in your life, it is because you do not have confidence in what God is doing in your life. And the second thing that this lack of gratitude revealed, he tells us in the first part of verse 24 that they had misplaced values. For he says in the first part of the verse, they despised the pleasant land. In other words, not only did they not have confidence in what God was doing, they didn't even value what God was doing. He had this wonderful plan that he was working out. He wanted to give them the land and make a sovereign nation of them and live and rule in their midst among them. And they would be chosen people. He would be their God. They would be his people. And they would become a kingdom of priests. And we talked about that in the previous message, that was the goal, the agenda. They were to be this kingdom of priests. This was the agenda. This was the plan. What a high calling, what a great privilege to be singled out of all the nations of the earth, to be this kingdom of priests. That's the plan that God was working. But they were not the least bit interested in God's plan and God's agenda. They had their own agenda that to them seemed wiser and smarter and made more sense, that registered better with them, and that appealed to their flesh. That agenda involved returning back to the land of Egypt as slaves. At least they thought that's what they had always known and that's what they were comfortable with. So they'd rather just be slaves in Egypt than be free in Canaan. There was no burden or interest in the slightest for this great mission and privilege to what they had been called. So their lack of gratitude revealed that their values were misplaced. See, they just weren't on board with what God was doing. They didn't care about what God was doing. And we must always be on guard about that. That's why notice what the author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17. Hebrews 12, 15 through 17, he says, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He begins by issuing the strong warning here in verse 15. Look out, watch out for those people who fail of God's grace. They've not had a real encounter and a real transformation in their heart and life by the grace of God. And so correspondingly, naturally, their values are going to be misplaced. And he provides for us an example, a reminder from the writings of Moses. Now in verse 15, when he talks about a root of bitterness spring up troubling you, he's alluding to the writings of Moses. And then in here in verse 16 through 17, of course, when he gives us the example of Esau, again, he's taking us back to the writing of Moses there in Genesis, right? The story of Jacob and Esau. But it reminds us that Esau sold his birthright for one morsel of food. God had this great plan he was working out, the salvation of the world, the salvation of souls that would come through the seed of Abraham. These descendants of Abraham, a great nation would come about, and ultimately the Messiah would come about. And Esau was in line for that. He was a descendant of Abraham. And he was the oldest, right? This could and should have been his. But he could care less. He so little valued that calling from God, that great plan that God was working out in the world, so little valued it that he was willing to sell it for one morsel of food. That's how quickly he was willing to dispense it. Oh yeah, afterward he kind of regretted that he lost out. But it wasn't because it was the great mission and privilege that he missed. It wasn't the great calling of God that he missed. It was some of the other prestige and privilege that just comes with that responsibility. But he wasn't interested in the mission and the calling of God. The author of Hebrews says, watch out. Watch out for people who really don't value what God is trying to do. And so it is. When we lack gratitude, it means we are not really valuing what God is doing in our lives. He wants to do good things in us and through us, but we're just not interested because we've got our own agenda. Turn our attention back to Deuteronomy, then. As we continue on in Deuteronomy, we find a second action that Moses identifies that can, again, reveal our hearts and our condition, and it is a lack of memory. For as we look back at Deuteronomy chapter 8, we move on to verse 11. The next verse, Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 11. He says, beware that thou forget not the Lord thy God in not keeping his commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command thee this day. The first part of the verse, don't forget the Lord your God. The relationship you have with him, the covenant that you entered into with him, don't forget him. And this relationship that you've established with him and that he established with you, don't forget about that. Now, if you'll jump ahead in the chapter, notice the first part of verse 14. He says, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God. And yet again, the first part of verse 18, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. Repeatedly, he is calling the people to remember rather than to forget. And yet that's precisely what they ended up doing. How quickly and easily they forgot. In this regard, jump back to Psalm 106. We return our attention back to Psalm 106. Again, remember, we've seen that the psalmist is here recounting the history of the Jewish nation at that time period, the contemporary Jews who came out of Egypt with Moses. And we've seen that they did not have gratitude. But we also are reminded here in Psalm 106 that they were very forgetful. And so notice what he says in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, "Our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, even at the Red Sea." See, they remembered not the multitude of his mercies, all that God had done time and again in providing for them, showing his grace to them. And yet they forgot it all. All of that. Likewise, jump down to verses 21 and 22 here in Psalm 106. Verse 21 and 22. "They forgot God, their Savior, which had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and terrible things by the Red Sea." And so again, they forgot God, and they forgot all the great things he had done in Egypt, all of the plagues, what he had done at the Red Sea, the splitting of the Red Sea, walking across on dry ground, drowning the entire Egyptian army, all of that that God had done. And they just forgot it all. They just went on with their lives, business as normal. Now, that's the past. Past is irrelevant. I'm living in today, and I've got problems today. That's not going to do me any good to be thinking about the past, dwelling on the past. I got to live in the present. And so quickly they dispensed the past as if it were irrelevant. But God's people should never forget the past. While we may not live in the past, we are very intentional about remembering the past. And when we do not, what does that say about a person? Why does it matter? Well, forgetting the past in terms of God and your relationship with Him and what He's done in your life in the past, that is a symptom of a wrong focus in life and a very short-sighted view of things. It means that one is focusing only upon the narrow current circumstances of his life, that therefore we're not taking a long view and putting things into proper perspective and context. We're not interested in the bigger picture. We're not interested in context. Right now, this is where I am. This is what I'm dealing with. And that's all I'm concerned about. And that's all I'm focused on. And when you live your life that way, I say it is a misplaced focus. It's too narrow. The big picture matters. Context matters. You've often heard me say, right, that if you don't know where we've come from, and you don't know where you're going, then you really don't have any context for your life. You really don't understand where you are in life and what God is trying to do in your life unless you know the past and you know the future. That's why I've often said that history matters for the church. It's why prophecy matters. And don't think it's not intentional that in many churches they do not, as a matter of principle, teach and preach on prophecy. Can't tell you how often I hear preachers say things like, "Oh, I don't preach on Revelation. Oh, you can't understand that stuff anyway. It's a waste of time. Why do we spend all our time trying to understand all of that stuff anyway?" You cannot define the church. You cannot understand the mission and the calling of the church if you do not know where the church came from. You do not know where the church is going. If you do not know what God has done in the past and you don't know what He's doing in the future, you do not know what the church should be doing today. That is exactly why the devil has conned preachers and not preaching prophecy, so that he can get them to redefine the mission of the church. You don't know what the church is if you don't know history and you don't know prophecy. That's intentional. And so that matters, not only in the level of the church as a whole and churches, but in your individual life. And so, for example, it's not a coincidence that the Old Testament begins with 17 books of history. It's history. It's historical narrative, the first 17 books. And it ends with about 16 books of prophecy. Essentially, the Old Testament, other than a little bit of poetry in there, and then Proverbs, mostly the Old Testament is history and prophecy. The New Testament, it begins with 5 books of history. And its capstone is the most definitive prophetic book in the entire Bible, Revelation. It begins with history. It ends with prophecy. The Old Testament, history, prophecy. The New Testament, history, prophecy. Why? Because that stuff matters. On a personal level, your life is a story. It is a story that God is writing. Now, when you read a book, if you're reading a novel, say of some fictional story, nobody just jumps into chapter 10 and starts reading the book. You'd be totally lost, right? Well, who's this character? Well, why did he say this? Well, why did he do that? Well, what's the significance of this action? You have no idea what's going on in chapter 10. You don't know who these characters are or why they're doing what they're doing or what the significance of those things are if you just jump in the middle of the story. That's why we don't start with chapter 10. You start at the beginning of the book. You start with chapter 1. You have to understand, you have to have worked your way through the previous 9 chapters in order to understand and appreciate what's happening in chapter 10. And so it is with your life. You can't just jump in to the present and live only in the present. You must remember the prior chapters of your life, the earlier chapters that God has written. Or you will not really understand and appreciate the chapter that God is writing now. When you don't remember, then you have taken a short view of things. And the result is a lack of understanding that will cause you to miss God's plan, and you will begin to write your own story. If you really don't understand and grasp the story and appreciate the story that God is writing, you soon take over and you start writing the story. And it will be a very different kind of story than the one that God is trying to write in your life, with the misstep that there will be a great loss of blessing. That is exactly what Moses' contemporaries did, right? God's story, the story he wanted to write with these people who came out of Egypt. As I take you to Mount Sinai, establish you as a sovereign nation. We establish this covenant between you. I am your God. You are my people. And now off to the promised land. That's the story that God wanted to write. But they decided to write their own story. And what was the story they wrote? No promised land. 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and they died. That wasn't the way the story was supposed to end. That wasn't the story that God was writing. That's when they took over and began to write the story of their lives. And so look at Psalm 106 here in verse 13. Verse 13. He tells us, they soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel. You see, when they forgot his works, what was the inevitable consequence? They wouldn't wait for his counsel. Rather than waiting for God to write the next chapter, the next paragraph, oh, I'll write something. I don't like what God is writing. I don't really understand what God's writing. I'm a better writer. Let me write the story of my life. And so they did not wait for his counsel when they forgot the past. Likewise, notice as he continues on in verses 14 and 15, where they got off track, verse 14 through 15. But they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. And see, God had a story he was trying to write there in the wilderness, a faith-based story, a life lived in dependence upon God day by day, where God provides your daily bread. But they didn't like the story that God was writing. They wanted what they wanted. They had their own agenda. They had their own story. And so God said, fine, if you want to take over, keyboard is yours. You start typing out the story. Let them write their own story. But what was the inevitable consequence? Leanness in their souls. They lost the blessing of God and starved their soul. This is what happens when we are so narrowly focused on the current circumstances in our life that we don't take the broader view and remind ourselves this is just one chapter in a very big story that God is telling, and put it in perspective by remembering the prior chapters. It's very important to be intentional about remembering the past. And then turning our attention back to Deuteronomy chapter 8. As we continue Deuteronomy chapter 8, there is yet a third way that Moses says our actions can tell us something about ourselves. It can be quite revealing. Here the action is a lack of humility on our part. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 18, he elaborates a good deal on this issue of a lack of humility. Chapter 8, verses 12 through 18. He says, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and when thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then thine heart be lifted up, and thou forget the Lord thy God, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led thee through that great and terrible wilderness, wherein were fiery serpents and scorpions, and drought, where there was no water, who brought thee forth water out of the rock of flint, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not, that he might humble thee, and that he might prove thee, to do thee good at thy latter end. And thou say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he sware unto thy fathers, as it is this day. See, in verse 14, there is the warning, lest thine heart be lifted up with pride. Verse 17, be on guard, lest you find yourself saying, it is my power, the might of my own hand, that hath gotten this wealth. You see, look what we've achieved. Look what we've accomplished. We did this. But of course, they didn't. It simply would be a reflection of pride. And of course, they did fall into that trap. You know, Paul talks a lot about this lack of humility in our lives, this whole issue of pride, and again, what it says about us when pride becomes an operating principle in our life. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Because here in Romans chapter 1, as Paul describes the typical unsaved person, he here is describing the average run-of-the-mill Gentile out there in the world. What was true of them, and what was at the heart of it? Why were the Gentiles as they were? And at the heart of it was a lack of humility. Now, Romans chapter 1, verse 18 and following, it says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things. And wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness, through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I think you could summarize pretty well the attitude of heart that really is reflected in the people that Paul is describing. You summarize it there in verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, became fools. There is the pride of their heart. They thought they were so wise. They think they're so smart. I think they've got it all figured out. So of course, they don't need the wisdom of God. If you'll jump down to verse 30, notice how he characterizes them. They're backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters. Other things are true of them, of course, but two key characteristics, they are proud and they are boasters. A lack of humility. And when we lack humility in our lives, what does it reveal about ourselves? Well, what did it reveal about these people? What does it reveal about these kind of people that Paul describes? Well, two things. First of all, what it reveals about a person who lacks humility, a person who's walking in pride, it reveals that he is not living a truth-based life. You often hear me use that expression, living a truth-based life. What does he say about them in the last part of verse 18? He says they hold the truth in unrighteousness. Remember that word hold literally means to hold down the truth. That is, they suppress the truth. See, they're not living a truth-based life. No, they are suppressing it. They're not living under the truth. They're pushing the truth away. Likewise, in verse 25, the first part of verse 25, it says, they changed the truth of God into a lie. That word translated as change could also be translated as exchange. Right? They exchanged the truth, right, for a lie. They didn't want the truth. So they're embracing lies. These are people that are basically living in a fantasy world. So when a person walks in pride, when he's not exhibiting humility in his life, it means that he's not living a truth-based life. The pride is simply the symptom and the evidence that here is somebody who's not living a life anchored in truth. And there are two possible reasons why his life is not anchored in truth. One, it could be because simply his own heart has deceived him. He honestly cannot see and perceive the truth. He just doesn't really see it and grasp it. So he's entirely out of touch with reality. Like I said, he's kind of living in a fantasy world. Well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So some people are just deceived by their own hearts, but they just don't see it. Look, for example, at Obadiah back in the Old Testament. The book of Obadiah. Obadiah just has the one chapter, but look at verse 3 and 4 of this one chapter in Obadiah, verses 3 through 4. Here he's talking about the people of Edom. And the problem with the Edomites is that they were a proud people. They did not exhibit humility. Now, I want you to notice what went along with that pride. In verse 3 through 4, he says, the pride of thine heart hath what? Deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, says the Lord. You see, these people were walking in pride. They thought, we're so high, nobody can bring us down. Now God says, of course, that's not true. You're living in a fantasy world. I can and I will bring you down. But they thought they were untouchable. And this was from pride. But why? Because their own heart had deceived them. They honestly did not see the truth. They really thought that they were invulnerable. They thought they were invulnerable. Their heart had deceived them. So sometimes this is the problem, that your heart has deceived you, and so you're just not seeing things accurately. The second reason that people do not live a truth-based life is, well, they may see the truth. They may see it and grasp it. Largely, that is the issue that Paul is describing in Romans 1, because he's talking about the level of truth, the amount of truth that people can gather from creation that is accessible to them. He says, you did know the truth. God did reveal. So in the context of Romans chapter 1, it's not a matter that they couldn't see the truth, that they really just didn't grasp it. Right? It is rather a matter of they just don't want it because it's inconvenient. They reject the truth. He says, you've exchanged the truth for a lie. Well, you can't exchange the truth unless you have it. Okay? You had it. You had access to it. You gave it away. Not that you never had the truth. You never heard it. You never understood it. Never saw it. You can't give away something you don't have. They gave it away. They had it. But they said, I don't want it. I'd rather have a lie. Some people aren't living a truth-based life because they simply don't value truth. Look at Psalm 10. The psalmist in Psalm 10 describes such people. Psalm chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. Psalm chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. He says, for the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. Now you see, he describes here again the wicked who is characterized by pride. In verse 3, he boasts of his heart's desire In verse 4, he references the pride of his countenance. In verse 6, he said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I'll never be in adversity. Again, just like the Edomites, I'm invulnerable. And what was the result? Well, again, notice the wording of verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. He's not seeking God. He doesn't want God. He doesn't want the truth. Because the truth would only get in his way of what he wants. He wants to be able to pursue certain wicked agendas, and the truth is inconvenient. So he simply wants to deny it. It'd be like the people in the abortion industry, right? There's a lot of money to be made in killing innocent human babies. They want to make that money. It's an inconvenient truth to them that that's actually an act of murder, right? So they simply want to pretend as if, well, that's not really a human being. Well, that's not really a person in the womb. They're living in a fantasy world. They deny the truth because they want what they want. He describes the wicked here who are covetous. And whatever it takes to get that money, if I have to kill millions of innocent babies to get rich, if that's the cost of doing business, then I'll do it. Don't confuse issues with facts, right? They don't want the truth. So they exchange it for a lie. They're living in a fantasy world, and this is very intentional. So number one, when you are not walking in humility, it means that you are not living a truth-based life. You're out of touch with reality. You start thinking the good things in your life, you know, are because of you. Your power, your might, you've achieved these things, you accomplished these things, but you didn't accomplish anything. It's what God has done. You've just left that truth-based life when you begin to walk in pride. And the second thing that it reveals about us is that you are one who's perfectly willing to rob God of his glory. Somebody who is walking in pride is content to rob God of his glory. We saw this in Romans 1 as well. These people who walk in pride. What does he tell us in verse 21, there, Romans 1? He says, they glorified him not as God. They will not give the glory he is due. They will not honor and glorify the Creator. They rob him of that. In verse 23 there, in Romans 1, verse 23, again, he says that they changed, and again, you could translate that as exchanged, the glory of the uncorruptible God for something that was corruptible. They want to kind of redefine God, make God in their image, right? A God who's okay with their sin, a God who approves their agenda. Right? So, for example, they take God and they redefine him as a God who's perfectly okay with, say, the homosexual lifestyle, all the LGBTQ stuff. God's perfectly good with that. And that's God's plan for some people. And so they redefine God, and in so doing, really, it always involves bringing God down to their level. They rob God of his glory. When we walk in pride, then we become essentially spiritual plagiarists. Plagiarism, of course, right, is when someone else has written the work, but then you copy their work, put your name on it, and take credit for it, right? Well, earlier we observed that your life is a story. It's a story that God is writing. When you take credit for the story that God has written, you are essentially a spiritual plagiarist. You take what God has written, and you slap your name on there as if you were the author of that story. When you take credit for the good things in your life, for the blessings of your life, you are no better than a plagiarist, and you rob God of the glory and credit that he is rightly due. So in summary, when you lack humility, it reveals either that you're not living a truth-based life, so you're detached from reality, and it reveals that you are content to rob God of his glory. So in conclusion, let me ask you, what do you know about your own heart? And what do your responses to God's work in your life reveal about your heart? Is there a lack of gratitude? If so, have you reckoned with the underlying causes? A lack of faith in what God is doing? Or misplaced values, because you really don't value what God is doing? Is there a lack of memory? Are you very intentional about remembering God's past work in your life? Are you intentional about taking a larger view and putting your life in the bigger context of what story God is trying to write, rather than being narrowly focused upon one small current chapter, especially if it's a difficult chapter? And is there a lack of humility? Do you recognize the telltale signs of pride in your life when you're not living a truth-based life and you're taking credit for what God has done? Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at your word, and we pray that you would help us to examine our own hearts and lives in light of your word and these principles. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.